We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
We pray for ourselves as we look at your word this morning. Help us to understand what your son taught about the hatred that is in this world, especially the hatred for his disciples, that we might not fall away, but might continue faithful to the end. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 15 of John's Gospel is about love and hate. Love inside the fellowship in verses 1 to 17, and hate outside the fellowship in the world in verses 18 through to chapter 16, verse 4. You see the change in gears when you read verses 17 and verse 18 together. Verse 17, "This is my command, love each other. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." And so if you didn't come last week, or if you've never been to church with us here before, it's not the most pleasant sermon to start on, and I apologise for that. On the other hand, it is necessary. If you'd turned up last week, you would have heard a sermon on love and you would have thought, what a wonderful church, it's all about love. And you turn up today and you think, what an incredible church, it's all about hate. For most people, these two words are opposites. I love sport or I hate sport. I love cricket or I am silly. There's just a couple of options. Love and hate seem to just be held as opposites. And in many contexts, they are. But they are actually companions. Hate and love go together. Hate and love are just the opposite side of the same coin. The real opposite to love is indifference, not hate. It's, I don't care about it. I don't care about you. That is the real opposite of love. Love is caring about the person. And hate is also caring. You don't hate about things you don't care about. You hate things that really do matter to you, that really are important to you. You hate people who really get your goat. But the opposite of love is a different thing. It's just indifference. Hate always cares. And so that's why I say it's just the opposite side of the coin of love. It's the strong attitude of concern about something and someone. It's far worse for the gospel when Christianity is met with indifference than when it's met by hate. Though it's far more comfortable for Christians to be met by indifference than by hate. If I'm going to say something at work, I'm going to say something with my neighbours, I'm going to say something in the wider family, and it's going to be treated with indifference, well, it hurts, but it doesn't hurt. If it's going to be met with hatred, that is very painful. And so I'd rather not do it. And so I tend to think indifference is preferable to hatred. But indifference is when people don't care at all. Whereas hatred, they do care, they just disagree very strongly. For the cause of the gospel, it's much more important that it's met with hatred than it's met with indifference. Jesus in John 15 is in the upper room on the night of his arrest. He's giving the final instructions to his disciples, instructions to love one another and instructions on how to cope, how to live, how to deal with the world's hatred, which is inevitably going to come. And he's telling them this so that verse 1 of chapter 16, so that you will not go astray. Both love and hate are going to be their companions after Jesus has gone. Love because he commanded it, and it is therefore required of his disciples. Hatred because it is inevitable and therefore unavoidable for his disciples. Now, one of the keys for coping with the hatred is to understand its logic. For there is a logic to hatred just as there is a logic to love. Why do the world hate the disciples? Verses 18 to 21 sets it out two reasons why the world hated the disciples. Firstly, because of whom the world loves. The world loves its own. Those who mouth the politically correct epithets and ideologies of any day are applauded by society, irrespective of the intellectual content of their expressions or their genuine commitment to them. There are just certain things that if you say, everyone will like you. And if you don't say, no one will like you. And so you learn after a while to say the things that everyone's going to like. They'll like you because you say those kinds of things that the world loves its own. It's natural. It's normal. People like to be confirmed in their own opinion. It's comforting. I like it. You like it. We all like it, don't we? When someone says the things that I believe already, I like them. I like what you say. I like you. I like you. I like what you've got to say. The fact that what we both believe is stupid is an irrelevance. We like each other and feel good about each other and feel good about the ideas because we're not alone in believing it, and so we get on with each other. Australians as a culture are notorious for agreeing with each other when they first meet. So you walk out on a day like today and you say, oh, it's a wretched day, isn't it? The other person who was thinking it was quite nice up until this moment will say, yes, it is a bit hot. And then when you say, no, I think it's going to rain, and they'll look up and say, well, I suppose it could rain. Not the slightest sign that it's going to rain. But they don't want to say, you're a blithering idiot. This is a wonderful day and there's no chance of rain, because there's no chance of relationship with an Australian if you disagree with them. We've got to get on with each other. And so we've got to say nice things about each other and to each other and agreeable things, because we've got a whole continent to fill. And we wouldn't want to be out of relationship with each other. Australia is a very conformist society, even in its multicultural ideology, especially in its multicultural ideology. No one is liked who rocks the boat. That's the character of it, isn't it? I must confess, well, I don't have to, but I will confess to you, that I do not like Pauline Hanson's philosophies, ideology, or politics. I don't often give you my political views on life, and I have no intention to promote this political view. I'm only trying to illustrate something. I don't like many of the things I hear her say. I do not like Mr. Farrakhan, who's just come into Australia, and many of the things I hear him say. I notice they don't like each other either. But have you noticed the degree of censorship that is applied to people who are making a point? All the tolerant, multicultural acceptance of all views does not apply to somebody who says things politically incorrect, does not apply to people who are saying unpleasant things, wrong things, stupid things, things that don't fit the majority view. There are certain taboos in our language which are very, very strong. I take it the way to deal with Pauline Hanson is not to forbid her to use the council properties, which the Randwick Council has done. I take it the way to beat Pauline Hanson is to debate and show that what she is saying is wrong, to show the illogicalities of it, the immoralities of it, the unethical nature of it, not to censor. But political censorship has always been a strong streak in Australian culture, and it is today. Now, please, if you are a supporter of Pauline Hanson, I'm using it to try and illustrate that issue rather than debate the issue of Pauline Hanson. If you want to come and talk to me about that sometime, I'm more than happy that we talk about that. Right, I'm just trying to illustrate she is not being given a fair go in this country. She's not. And while I dislike what she believes, I like the idea of people being given a fair go, even the ones I don't agree with. Especially the ones I don't agree with. But that's not the way the world is. The world loves its own. And if you care to be different to the world, out of step with the world, and I may say in a different age, in a different country, in a different place, she'd be in step with the world and would be just as censorious as she's being censored now. If you care to be in step with the world, you will be loved. If you care to stand outside what the world's normally saying, you will be hated. And that is why Jesus' disciples have been hated, because, you'll notice verse 19, he says, I have chosen you out of the world. It's why the world hates them. It hated them, and it did, for it sent them to prison. It stoned them, it killed them. James, one of the disciples standing there this day when sitting there when Jesus was saying this, James, the brother of John who wrote this, James, was executed by the sword for his firm belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. The man who's writing this account of what Jesus said, his own brother, fulfilled what was said here, killed by people who thought they were serving God by doing it. Why? Because they were not of the world. Secondly, the second reason the world hates the disciples is because they hated their master, Jesus. When they were being picked on, they were to remember that the world hated them first, verse 18. But verse 20 makes the causal connection clear. They were hated because Jesus was hated. Because of the master-servant relationship. If they hate the master, they will hate the servant, for the servant's never greater than the master. They're not going to hate the master and love the servant. If they hate me, they will persecute you also. And notice the encouragement, though. If they listen to Jesus, they will listen to them also. However, the hatred of the Jesus is nothing personal. It's fairly personal when they're killing you, isn't it? But it's not actually personal. It's not you they are hating, says Jesus. It's me. They are getting at me through you. Because they hate me, they are killing you. It is often the case, isn't it? Remember Saul of Tarsus that Derek spoke of earlier. On the road to Damascus, where he is going to chase after Christians to kill them. And the voice comes from heaven, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Not Saul, Saul, why do you persecute my disciples? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord, says Saul. And Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. The reason that Saul, as he was then, was out killing Christians was because of Jesus. And the person he was persecuting in the end was Jesus. So why does the world hate Jesus then? And the passage gives us five reasons. Firstly, because it didn't know God, the Father of Jesus. They didn't know the one who sent him, as it says there in verse 21. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they don't know the one who sent me. It's the curse of ignorance. They think they know God. They even think that their persecutions of Christians honours God. But they do not know the Father, and they do not know his Son. Again, you can think of Saul of Tarsus. For what he was doing in persecuting Christians was a mission for God. That's how he viewed it. That's what he thought he was doing. On behalf of God, he was executing these false prophets of God called Christians. But you cannot know God if you reject his one and only Son. You cannot know God if you ignore his one and only Son. You cannot know God if you hate Jesus. Secondly, because of the words and works of Jesus, which confirmed them in their sin. Notice verse 22a and 24a. It's very parallel. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. 24. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. Because of the words of Jesus, they're guilty of sin. Because of the works of Jesus, they're guilty of sin. I mean, they were guilty of sin before Jesus came and said anything. What he's saying here is they now have no excuse for their sin. As you'll see it explained in the second half of verse 22, now they have no excuse for their sin. You could have argued before, well, I didn't know any better. Nobody ever told me. It wasn't clear to me. It was clear. The Old Testament made it clear. The law made it clear. But you could say, well, I didn't understand it properly. But when you are face to face with God in the person of Jesus, you now have no excuse, no opportunity to feign forgivable ignorance. Now they knowingly, intentionally, publicly are rejecting God's one and only Son. And therefore they hate God as well as Jesus. They hate the Jesus who has put them into this position. As it's explained, and the third reason for hatred is there in verse 22b and 25. They hate because they sin now without excuse. They hate without reason, as it has at verse 25. So I'm giving you the reason for their hatred, namely, they hate without reason, without excuse, without any form of being able to argue for it. See, when the light shines brightly upon evil and upon darkness, we can do one of two things. We can come clean and confess and plead for mercy, or we can hate the torchbearer who has shone the torch into our seedy little lives, and we can lash out in anger because we've been exposed for the fraud that we are. Seeing and hating is the fourth reason. They have seen him and his father in verse 24. It's mistranslated in the New International Version. The word miracles is not in the Greek at all. They have seen me and my father. They have hated me and my father. For seeing Jesus is to see his father, and as they hate me is to hate my father. In the words and works of Jesus, people are brought face to face with God, their Maker, whom they have rejected, and they can now love the mercy and forgiveness he brings and so repent of their evil, or they can hate the God who stands before them, demanding repentance. And so they hate his Son who has revealed him to them. It's like that, isn't it? You see it with children most clearly, most obviously. You catch them doing the wrong thing. You expose the immorality of their lie, of their cheating, of their stealing, of their selfishness. And you call upon them to say sorry, to change their ways. And you see in them these two options, don't you? The one option of saying, yes, I did the wrong thing, I'm sorry, I won't do that anymore, that was a mistake, thank you for forgiving me, I'll fix up the mess. Or that other one, it wasn't my fault, I didn't do it, I was forced to, he did it, they did it, somebody else did it. That rebelliousness, which actually increases the antagonism towards the parent, towards the adult, who has revealed to them their own error. It's part of the risk that we take as parents, isn't it? For when you expose your children and their error, they can actually turn to hate you, turn against you. And the weakness of parents is that we try and just forget, we just cover it up. I won't notice it, because if I notice it, I'm going to have a fight. If I'm going to have a fight, then it's going to be unpleasant. Then I'd just rather not notice. And of course, that never helps the child. It only confirms them in their error. But to face them up with it, well, it can lead to greater hostility, can't it? Now, of course, what adults are sophisticated children. And sophisticated means deceitful, lying, false. That's what the word means. We just know how to do it better, don't we? We know how to kind of hide, even from ourselves, more convincingly than our children. We can think up better excuses. We have a whole range of options that lie behind us in our society that enable us to rationalise what we're doing rather than repent and say sorry for what we're doing. Because to admit that, yeah, I am wrong, not just wrong, but immoral, and it wasn't just kind of the circumstances forced me to it, in myself, that's the kind of rotten things I choose to do. And yeah, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to go a different way. That's painful territory, isn't it? Much better to say, look, my mother weaned me too fast. That's a lot easier. You know? My parents' fault. You know, and I'll sue them. It's not me. It's got nothing to do with me. It's somebody else. It's another. But it's no different to the child, is it? In our family tradition, there is one famous story of one of my daughters. I won't use the name, but don't blame them both. Of one of my daughters, who when her brother was at school in kindergarten, stood with television aerial in her hand. You know the little rabbit aerials on the tops of those TV sets? Broken off, waving it in her hand. And when we said, as only a stupid parent would say, you know, who did that? Immediately answered, Matthew did it. From a mile away, he's a powerful young boy. That was her first full sentence. It speaks loads of the universality of sin and the inheritance of it, doesn't it? That the first sentence of a child can be an absolute, outright lie. Why? Because we cornered her. Because we had her, confronted her in such a place that she had nowhere to go except to say sorry and plead for mercy. And so your option? Shoot the messenger. Flashback. Disagree. Deny. Hate. They have seen Jesus. They have seen the Father. They are confronted with their sin by his words and by his works. They hate. None of this should surprise us, because the fifth reason for it happening is to fulfil scriptures in verse 25. This is to fulfil what was written in their law, "They hated me without reason," which is a quote from Psalm 35 or Psalm 69. It's in both those psalms. Both speak of the hatred and rejection of the Messiah. That is, the people were looking forward to the Messiah and his victory and their share in his victory, but they kept ignoring the scriptures that speak of the Messiah coming and being rejected, despised and hated without reason, especially by his own people that he came to save. But the cross of the Messiah was foretold plan of God, and now is to be fulfilled in the execution of Jesus that was going to happen within a day or so. What then will happen to his disciples when he is dead? What will their future be? Well, they'll be without Jesus, which is something new to them as a group of disciples. New and dangerous, which is why he needs to give them warning in verse 4. Previously he was with them and protected them, but now they're going to be there without him and without his protection. And so they need to be warned, verse 1 of chapter 16, so they won't go astray. Because they are still going to be in this world, the world that Jesus had left, the world that hated Jesus and killed him, the world that would hate them, the world that would ostracize them and would put them out of their synagogues, a world that would kill them in the name of God. But remember, they were not left alone. Verse 26 and 27. The Spirit was coming. Their counselor, their legal defender was coming. He, the Spirit of truth, who will come to testify to Jesus. They also must testify. That's why they were chosen. That's why they were with him from the beginning, because they are his witnesses. They saw it all and now they can tell it. We who are members of St. Matthias, can I remind you that the reason Matthias was chosen was because he was with them from the beginning. That was one of the preconditions to be an apostle. That you had to be with Jesus from the beginning so that you could be a faithful witness about everything from the beginning. But they were not alone in the witness. They weren't even the primary witness. The primary witness was the Holy Spirit, who was coming through Jesus' death and glorification. Well, what about the world today? Well, the difference between us now and them there is that Jesus has now died. The difference is that we are not the witnesses from the beginning. We did not see Jesus with our eyes. We were not there when he walked in the hills of Galilee or spoke down by the lake. We were not witnesses in that sense. But the difference also is that we have their witness, their testimony, written down for us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in the book that we call the New Testament. Yet the world is still the same. For the Holy Spirit has come, and the Spirit of truth still bears testimony to people about Jesus, which is why you and I, if we believe, do believe. Because it is the Spirit of God that has testified to us of the truth that is in Jesus. And the world we live in now still hates Christian people, because it still hates Jesus. and his incredible claims to be the only way to God, his incredible claims to be God, the Son, sent from the Father, his incredible claims to have died for the sins of the world still hates Jesus. Helen and I have been reading a book at breakfast time of recently as a way of studying the Bible together called Godward Life by John Piper. It's a good book to read because we disagree with nearly every page, and so it gets us talking together about the things of the Bible. But we agree with most of what Mr. Piper says too, so it's kind of a mixed discussion. You know, it's not one where you say, well, that's wrong. It's one where you say, well, that's wrong, but yeah, but it's right, really. And so we're enjoying reading our way through it. You just get about 2 pages per day. So if you're reading the Bible together and discussions and prayer with each other is going on hold, can I encourage you? It's a nice little book, John Piper, A Godward Life. You mightn't do it at the breakfast table. That's where we do. I've cheated and read ahead a bit. Well, I haven't read ahead a bit. It's the kind of book you don't have to read sequentially. It's my kind of book. I just opened up at different bits and pieces that looked interesting. And so I've cheated. And I read way up on page 267 about the status of global mission report from the International Bulletin of Mission Research, which tells us that in 1996 there were about 159,000 Christian martyrs that year around the world, people who died from causes relating to their profession of faith as a Christian. In 1996, 159,000 Christians died for being Christian. And you hear that everywhere. Not around Kensington, they weren't. You know, and that's part of our problem, isn't it? I'm not complaining about our media particular. It's addressed to the Australian community who's not really interested in this subject. They only give out what... But they don't really recount many of the wars in which Christians are involved in at the moment and are being killed. You don't hear about the war in Sudan very often, which has been raging for the last 20 years and in which consistently the Christian community has been persecuted and has been murdered and genocide has taken place, because they will not give in to the Islamic majority in the northern part of that country. But it's a war that's not reported very much. It's not much is made of it. And so we Christians don't see and understand. But Christians are being killed in large numbers in all characters of countries. In Iran over the recent years. In Ethiopia under the tyranny of the Marxists who were there previously. There were many, many people killed because they were Christians. In Algeria, it is the case. In China, it is the case. In the Eastern European bloc, it can still be the case. Last night on the TV news, as I went to bed, I saw there was a church in Indonesia, a Chinese church burnt to the ground. The persecution of Christians worldwide is still on. And we who live in the security of this nation would be wise to pay attention to it, that at least we can pray if we do not act to help. Other groups are very keen at helping their fellow believers, their fellow members who are suffering in other parts of the world. We seem to be a little slack in this area, where many, many people are suffering greatly because of their Christian faith. What about you and me here? Well, so far in this country, that's not likely we're going to suffer like that. It is in some ethnic groups, subgroups, like our Greek Bible Fellowship, and can I encourage you, whenever you're thinking about praying, and what do I pray? Pray for Archie and for the Greek Bible Fellowship, because they do go through physical suffering and persecution at times as they see members of families come to Christ and the families enter into terrible hostility and hatred because of it. In each of the southern European groups, there is this hostility, the Croatians, the Lebanese, the couple of Muslim families that we've seen converted, they're from Lebanon and from Assyria. They have all suffered massive persecution. 3 of our members were kidnapped and were held in prison in Lebanon for about 2 years, just a couple of years ago. They escaped and smuggled themselves back into Australia. The persecution is real in the ethnic subgroups in Australia, if you care to stand up for Christ, in a way that those of us who come from Anglo-Saxon backgrounds don't always understand or appreciate, and we need to be prayerful for them. What about you and I just going to work? Well, If you care to stand up for truth, you will be given the cold shoulder, won't you? See, I was speaking to a man who had been a teacher at one of our big schools of recent time, a famous school, which I won't mention. Not an Anglican school, I'm glad to say, on this occasion. And he said that the opportunities for the gospel were fairly good within the school, but you must never say anything against homosexuality. That is totally unacceptable within the environment of the staff or within the environment of the school. Try it out. The Mardi Gras is coming on in the next week or so, isn't it? Try it out at work. Just actually express the fact that you don't think it's a good thing. And see. Because it will come now. In the next 2 or 3 weeks, you and I most likely will have an opportunity to have some conversation or comment about homosexuality, given the media outpouring that we're going to have because, I'm not blaming the media in that particular, but because of the work of the homosexual community in advocating their cause over the next few weeks. Now, please do not misunderstand me. Homosexuality is no more sinful than theft. It's just that thieves don't run a procession to advocate their rights to exist in society. Now, there's most likely many more thieves than there are homosexuals. It's just not promoted all that much. In fact, we pretend to be against it. But here is something where sinfulness is being flaunted and advocated, not just in terms of being homosexual, but in terms of free, unrestricted, sensuous indulgence in homosexuality. That's what the parade is about, isn't it? To have sex, to have it frequently, to have it freely, to have it with anybody, and to have it in a homosexual nature. Now, I suggest to you that in many contexts you'll speak out against this sin at your peril, even though we now know more and more evidence is coming in that the lifestyle is totally destructive of the people who are involved in it. A report came this week which showed that homosexual youths have a 7 times higher rate of suicide than heterosexual youths in our society. There is a book which I can't see on our bookstall at the moment, but in the coming days we'll get it in again, called Straight and Narrow by a man called Thomas Schmidt. Very cool, very calm, very concerned about being helpful to homosexual community. But yet describing what we now know as a result of AIDS research is the consequence of homosexual lifestyle and pattern. And it is devastating. It is devastating, the problems that are involved, the social problems, the health problems that are involved in the homosexual community are so horrific that there is no way in the world a rational, sensible government would do anything but seek to stamp out the activity as much as possible. They suffer 3 or 4 times more than alcoholics. No one complains about us trying to stop alcoholism. No one complains about us speaking about being alcoholic is a bad thing. But the consequences of homosexual behaviour, for health alone, let alone the social repercussions of it, are considerably worse than alcoholism. But yet, we are not to speak of it. And the cure rate amongst homosexuals is higher than the cure rate amongst alcoholics. But yet, we are not allowed to say that anybody can be cured. In fact, we're not allowed to talk about curing because that would indicate that there was something abnormal about being homosexual. So we just don't discuss this issue. It can't be seen as wrong. And an ex-homosexual, the gay community tells us, doesn't exist. When I know they exist because they exist here in this building. Of course they exist. I know many of them. And there's a wonderful Christian ministry called Liberty, which is at work in our city, helping people with these problems and seeing great results in effectively helping Christians and those who are not Christians to come to terms with their homosexual tendencies and to learn how to control them and to live without giving in to what the gay community has. Cure is available. Help is available. But you're not allowed to say that. You're not allowed to speak up on this. And if you die, if you care to, you will be shunned in many circles. Say to them that God is opposed to homosexuality. That the kingdom of God is something where adulterers and homosexual practices will not be accepted. For you're only saying what 1 Corinthians says, what Ephesians says. That those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That those who practice adultery will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who thieve will not inherit the kingdom of God. Try and say that in our community today. Everything is rationalised in terms of the making of money, doesn't it? We have the casino because it brings money into the community. We'll have the gay Mardi Gras because it brings all the money into the community. Why? One of our chief censors has now become a pornography producer. And his rationale was, it brings lots of money into the community because Australian pornography is very popular in Southeast Asia and we can make a lot of money out of poor old Southeast Asia selling our pornography. Therefore, it's a right thing. You mustn't stop us producing pornography because it's more jobs in Australia. Everything can be rationalised for more jobs in Australia. Anything is being rationalised that way. But God says two very important things. One, those who do these things will never inherit his kingdom. And two, his son has come and died for us and for our sins, that we might be forgiven, that by the power of the Spirit of God we may be changed, and that we who did these things may enter into the kingdom of heaven. But you see, this second message requires the first message, doesn't it? You can't preach forgiveness without at the same time preaching sin. For if you don't sin, there's nothing to be forgiven of. If there's nothing wrong, then there's no way you can be pardoned. If there's no condemnation, then there's no mercy. So the Son comes offering mercy, but in offering of the mercy, he pinpoints the error. And at that point, people have their choice of repentance for forgiveness or resistance and hatred of the person who has so pinpointed their error. It's the same today. And if you go testifying in the name of Jesus, the hatred will come to you. But the hatred that comes to you is the same hatred that took Jesus to the cross. And it's not personal, friends. It's Jesus. That's who they're persecuting. If they hated me, they will hate you. And they'll hate you because they hate me. So don't be alarmed. To be a disciple, you've got to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. So don't avoid the hatred. Don't go astray because of it.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.